reading chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27. In this book, this is where the message changes from the indictment that the Lord brings upon his people, and finally, after their show of repentance, we have God outpouring of his grace. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this passage forms a great and wonderful divide from the severe and somber indictment that Joel brought from God to the enthusiastic and overwhelming love and restoration that gushes forth in response to their repentance. This is like Isaiah 9 and verse 1, where light shines into the doom and gloom, and the shadow of an impending death is removed. It gives way to Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, ye my people." It is like the rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and believes in the Lord. It is the joy of life as one is delivered from the clutches of certain death. It is like the joy of the father of the prodigal son as he returns in true repentance and humility. Joel, who brought the crushing and harsh message of condemnation, is now privileged to also bring the message of hope and restoration. He that went through the agonies of seeing people indifferent to his warnings is now blessed to see a positive response. All this is possible because of the covenant faithfulness of God, who said, "I will be a God to you, and to your descendants after you. And though we will be faithless at times, He will always be faithful. God promised to Solomon, as we read, in response to his prayer of dedication, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Let no one disparage God's discipline, for it is always designed for this end, rejoicing over one believer that is rescued from death unto life. Heaven rejoices not only over sinners coming to faith, but also over believers forsaking sin and returning to faith and humility to their gracious God. When we repent, God showers us with His love and care. And so this passage, in the face of repentance of God's people, speaks to us of God's relief. First of all, in terms of rain. Let it be clear that God was serious about the warnings that Joel delivered with appropriate intensity. We must never telegraph God's grace to individuals, but rather let repentance and faith arise without bribery. We must never give away the ending. Otherwise, it will simply encourage people to sin. It will lead people to sin, as Paul says, and say, well, let grace abound. No, God forbid that that should happen. When the church disciplines, it doesn't focus upon, oh, God's going to bless you, God's going to do this, God's going to do that, as though we're bribing them. We're buying their repentance. No. Their repentance should arise from God's justice and discipline. As they see wide-eyed the consequences of sin, as a prodigal son did, as the people of Israel did, as all of these things were removed from them, they saw the consequences, the ugly consequences of sin. So they might be brought to their senses. Even as in Psalm 73, God gives the psalmist who had nearly slipped a picture of the wicked in their arrogance and in their pride, and that they were on this incline, or decline rather, that was going down to their misery. And now, all of a sudden, the psalmist doesn't envy them anymore. No, we're not to allure sinners back with promises of this and promises of that. No, they ought to return because of guilt, because of repentance in their hearts, because of remorse that the God who loved them and showered them with His blessings and surrounded them with His grace, that they forsook Him, and to return humbled. Once they respond in that true and genuine repentance and reflect that, as we see in this passage, in a public confession, in an expression, true expression of sorrow, well, then there is a dramatic change, as there was in the father of the prodigal son. Love came gushing forth in all of its joy and celebration as he threw his arms around his son's neck and kissed him and put clothes on him and sandals on his feet and killed the fatted calf and rejoiced because he was dead and now was alive. It is the Lord that answers their penitent cries by displaying His faithfulness to the covenant land, the promise that He made to Abraham, and to His covenant people. It is not their worthiness or even their repentance, but it is the overflowing God, the overflowing love of God that pours forth from His heart. He says, behold, look, take it in. From zero expectations, from a rainless sky, rain would pour upon their land, both the former and the latter rain. In other words, in perfect time, to enhance and multiply the harvest yield. Before, in their sinfulness, Deuteronomy 28 makes very clear, the sky would be like bronze and the earth like iron. Have you ever tried to plant seeds on iron? No, nothing will ever come. Absolutely nothing. There's no hope of harvest. But now it would be plentiful. In Elijah's day, it did not rain for 3.5 years, but after Carmel, it came in abundance. What damage we incur by our sins. But on the other hand, God in love can make that up. And more besides, there are always losses outside of repentance. Let not the devil tempt us by saying if we don't break God's law, if we don't deviate from His paths, we're going to lose out. No, we never lose. We always lose when we follow the devil, even if we gain the whole world. But with the Lord, there is blessings untold. But not only rain, but harvest is spoken about. Sin affects the creation, not just sinners. Death entered humans and the inanimate world, but it also affected the inanimate creation. Grace restores both areas. In sin, the ground works against us. But in grace, harvests are plentiful because it works as God designed to support man. Now they would have corn and wine and oil, and they would be satisfied, for it would be plentiful. Even the beasts of the field will have enough as the pastures and trees bear fruit to well supply the needs of God's people. God's care is comprehensive. Recall the Garden of Eden. There were rivers that watered the whole land, and there were many trees, and their fruit supplied all their needs. And this provision points forward, of course, to heaven and the provisions that are so ample because the trees provide monthly provision, if you look at Revelation. But not only that, rain and harvest, but honor as well. When we sin and ignore God, we insult Him such that believers weep because our God is offended. That's the way we were. That's why our souls are vexed when other nations mock and ridicule their God and our society all around us. That should impact us. So God's disciplinary measures in turn humble God's people, and shame comes upon them as they become a reproach among the nations of the world. We think we're being so wise, we think we're being so clever as we get so close to the world in terms of action, and perhaps we even receive praise from the world. But actually they ridicule us because they know they've taken us to their side. They don't respect us when we do those things because they know that we are turning against God. They're happy about it, of course, but they don't think us wiser for it. They'll never say that. So God's discipline of us turns that reproach. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, the people that came with him first of all and wanted to go with him, but then they turned back because things weren't going too well. They complained that he promised so much and then all of this trouble in the Slough of Despond. And then they go back. Were they received by the city of destruction with open arms? No. Well, why not? They were going back to them, becoming one of them. Why not receive them back? No, they ridiculed them. It was no man's land. That's the way it is with God's people. When you confess his name and then you turn around and become like the world doesn't respect you. I mean, you betrayed your so-called God. How reliable are you to other people? No. So we fall into this, as I said, terrible no man's land. And so God humbles us so that he can raise us up. When nobody wants anything to do with us, God comes to our rescue. And we're looked down upon like the prodigal son. Nobody took any care of him. I mean, there he was with the pigs, and he was designed to eat their food. Nobody would help him. Is that what he was looking for when he left his father's house? To make a name for himself? And to really live life to the full? What shame he had. But once he repented, how things changed. God exposed that foolishness and ignorance. And he brings us back. So now that we are not looked down upon, but rather we are honored, we're given the right to be called the children of God. And his grace works in us, even as John the Apostle says, now we're the children of God, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he comes, we will be like him. I mean, how blessed are we? No, God raises us up, makes us light and the salt of the earth. And people once again envy us. Not because of anything intrinsically in us, but the fact that we are honored with God's presence and his blessing. But not only in terms of God's relief that he brings, but also there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing, first of all, in the provisions that God provides. Joel directs God's repenting people not to fear, but rather be glad. Be glad. Those that walk in God's law, will as given in his law, can rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says, Paul says in Philippians 4. And again, I say rejoice. We have comfort in life and in death, so that all our rejoicing is unwavering. The father, the prodigal son, brought about rejoicing as restoration of sonship and provisions were restored in abundance. He was no longer to be sad, but to rejoice. Even heaven rejoices. They would not have to worry and stress over daily necessities, but rather they would have plenty. Not only are they to rejoice in what they have, but also in the fact that such provisions would continue in superabundance. This does not make the gospel the wealth and health message that so many peddle, but rather that God will always provide for us according to his most perfect will, which at times showers us with good things, but warns against pride and encourages thankfulness. That at times withholds blessings, teaching us to be patient as we wait on the Lord. And as to our future worries, we're to have none, but to be of good confidence. All these experiences serve as foretastes of the eternal provisions that are new every morning, forever. But not only in the provision, but in the provider. God's people to rejoice, but our rejoicing must also be reflected in our worship, for it is from him that all blessings flow. All believers and unbelievers are to understand that we are rejoicing in the Lord, It is He that has been mindful when we did not deserve it. Our sins ruined us and we were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, redeemed us through His Son. In eternity, we will continue to give glory to Him by singing the song of salvation. To fail to praise and worship God is to go right back to our abusing His grace by receiving His blessings and ignoring His righteous law. Worship increases our desire for holiness, as it clearly shows that we are totally indebted to His grace and His patience towards us, His imperfect people. As we humble ourselves, God raises up our heads so that we can glory in Him and in Him alone. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord and in His cross. And finally, the reestablished truth. By, first of all, confirming evidence. These experiences are teaching moments for the Lord and learning moments for us. The Lord does not only act to address our waywardness, but also to build us up in our faith so that we can move forward stronger and more faithful. What was the central failure of the people? It was surely that God was not honored in their minds and hearts and lives. They thought that He was not to be feared, but breaking His laws would not bring any repercussions. Had they forgotten Mount Sinai? And how they were in awe of Him, and the mountain quaked, and no one was even to touch the mountain? Had they forgotten how many thousands of their ancestors died when they made and worshipped the golden calf? Clearly, they were ignorant and guilty of it. They needed to have the truth reestablished in their minds and hearts. What truth was that? That He was the sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there was none beside Him. And this had been clearly portrayed in God withholding rain, harvests of all kind, making them weak before the nations. They were overrun by the locusts, never mind the other nations. And they ravished their land and comforts and future foods, as well as present harvests. Who could see these things and simply put them down to natural acts and not the very hand of God? How could anyone see the army of locusts and not see that God had brought them down? Since at their repentance, God is the one that removes them. The evidence is overwhelming. Also in the continuation of the path of faith, this experience was to establish in their hearts the first commandment that they were to have no other gods besides Yahweh, for there were none. He had rescued them from Pharaoh and their so-called gods, as well as the peoples and their gods that had threatened them as they moved to the promised land. Throughout all their history, God had established them against the most powerful nations. Who could not understand the truth that their God is sovereign over all nations and over them? The way to glorify God and enjoy Him is to walk by faith, because the just will always live by faith. God calls us back to walk before Him and be holy. As we sing, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. As we walk in His ways, we shall not be ashamed. God will vindicate us before all the nations. We're to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and think upon His life of struggle and sacrifice. And yet, He always followed the will of His Father for our good. We've not endured what He suffered. So let us not grow weary or lose heart. These things have been written for our learning. Here we are given a very clear and historical message so that we do not fall into the same errors as the people in Joel's time. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who sent Joel is still God today. He will discipline us to keep us upon the path of perseverance. However, if we simply believe His word and seek to live by faith, then we will walk in fellowship with Him and enjoy all His blessings. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed amazed, having heard of the sinfulness of your people, how they took you for granted, how they turned their backs upon you, how their ears were dull in regard to hearing your word, your call to holiness, and how even your prophet, as he brings that message, is ignored for a while. And yet our Father, you are so gracious, such that when they eventually humble themselves and prayed, your redemptive love came gushing forth as no one would ever have imagined. Perhaps we would be received. Perhaps your blessings would trickle back slowly to see whether we were really serious. But that is not your love. Because your love gushes forth, as we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, you cleanse away our sins. You remember them no more. And that's because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful that it washes us clean. It takes away that wedge and restores that peace that we have with you. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would always be eager and ready to maintain that wonderful relationship that you have brought us into. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless your people, and we pray that we may honor you in all that we do. And our Father in heaven, that we would receive your blessings upon us day by day. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed bless us and strengthen us on our way, that we may indeed go forth as faithful witnesses of your wonderful grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Red Hymnals number 621, sometimes a light surprises.